This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Respected listeners, we gather once again for the reading and commentary of a hadith from Sahih al-Bukhari about the truce of Hudaybiyah. For those of you who are studying from the original collection of Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, it's hadith number 2731. And for those who are studying from the abridged version, it's 1192. I started the hadith last week with an introduction to the backdrop and the background to the events that ultimately led up to the truce of Hudaybiyah. So today we'll just begin the hadith again and continue with the actual wording of the hadith. وبالسند المتصل مني إلى الإمام البخاري رحمه الله قال حدثني عبد الله بن محمد قال حدثنا عبد الرزاق قال أخبرنا معمر قال أخبرني الزهري قال أخبرني عروة بن الزبير عن المسور بن مخرمة ومروان يصدق كل واحد منهما حديث صاحبه قال. I relate with an uninterrupted and continuous chain of narration from me to Imam Bukhari rahimahullah, who with this chain which I have just recited says that Urwat ibn Zubayr related from Miswar ibn Makhramah radiyallahu an and Marwan yusaddiqu kullu wahidin minhuma haditha sahibih, each one of them attesting to the narration of his companion. Qala, they both said, kharaja Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, left, i.e. Medina. And then the hadith continues. Now, since I'm actually providing a commentary on the hadith, I'd like to mention an important point here, which is that who are the narrators of this hadith? Here, there are two narrators. One of them is Miswar ibn Makhramah radiyallahu an, and the other is Marwan ibn al-Hakam. Marwan meaning Marwan ibn al-Hakam. Qala, they both said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left Medina. Now, these are the two principal narrators of the hadith here. But for both of them, there is a question. One, the second narrator, Marwan. Who is Marwan? Marwan ibn al-Hakam was the Umayyad governor who eventually became the Umayyad ruler. And he's the father of the famous Umayyad king and ruler Abdul Malik ibn Marwan. He was a cousin brother of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his secretary. And he was a somewhat controversial figure, since he was implicated in a number of things. His father, Hakam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had actually banished him from Medina. So Marwan ibn al-Hakam, I won't delve into his character or personality, I just mentioned a bit of history here, but the ulama in general do not classify him as a sahabi, as a companion. Even though he actually saw Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because he was born in the second year of Hijrah. And then he didn't come to Mecca till after the conquest of Mecca. Sorry, he didn't come to Medina till after the conquest of Mecca, by which time he was 6 years old. And he is not reported to have narrated anything from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The most he may have done is probably just seen him. But in general, the ulama do not classify him as a sahabi, as a companion. So that's as far as Marwan is concerned. When the hadith says Marwan, we are talking about the Umayyad governor who later became the Umayyad ruler, Marwan ibn al-Hakam. He was actually the cousin brother of Uthman ibn Affan radiyallahu anhu. The other narrator, Miswar. So the hadith, the principal narrators of the hadith are Miswar ibn Makhrama and Marwan, meaning Marwan ibn al-Hakam. I've just said what I've said about Marwan ibn al-Hakam. Miswar ibn Makhrama radiyallahu anhu, he was a companion, but his story is similar in the sense that he, like Marwan, was born in the second year of Hijrah. They both share the same year of birth. And he also came with his father to Medina after the conquest of Mecca, in the 8th year of Hijrah, again when he was 6 years old. But he is reported not only to have seen Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, but also to have narrated hadith from him, in the sense that he was present when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave a khutbah on the minbar, and one of the most famous narrators of that particular sermon, it wasn't a very long sermon, it was quite brief, the narrator is Miswar ibn Makhrama radiyallahu anhu. Now both he and his father were Muslim. Now the ulama regard him as a companion, so they do regard Miswar ibn Makhrama radiyallahu anhu as a sahabi, but he was not present on this occasion at all, because he only came to Medina from Mecca at the age of 6, after the conquest of Mecca. So he wasn't present at all at the time that this whole journey and these incidents took place. So we have two people narrating the hadith. Miswar, the son of Makhrama radiyallahu anhu, was a companion. Marwan ibn al-Hakam, who isn't regarded as a companion. Both of them were only 4 years old at the time of this whole narrative. And neither of them was present. In fact, nor had they known or seen Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam at that stage. May have heard of him, but they were four-year-old children. So, ultimately, here we have a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam that isn't related by adult companions radiyallahu anhum who were present on the occasion. Marwan is not a companion, or he's not regarded as a companion by the ulama. Miswar ibn Makhrama radiyallahu anhu wasn't present. So It's very simple. Both Miswar ibn Makhramah and Marwan relate this hadith from other Sahaba radiallahu anhum. It's clearly mentioned in another narration of Bukhari itself, where the wording is يُخْبِرَانِ عَنْ أَصْحَابِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ, that both Miswar ibn Makhramah and Marwan relate from the companions of Rasulullah صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. And who are those companions? المغيرة بن شعبة, عمر بن الخطاب, علي بن أبي طالب, عثمان بن عفان رضي الله عنهم, and others. Even Umm Salamah رضي الله عنها. So both of them related from these different companions. Anyway, that's an important point of hadith, so I clarified that for the students of ilm. قالا, they both said, خرج رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم زمن الحديبية. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم left, i.e. left Medina, during the time of Hudaybiyah, meaning on that journey. When was this? I explained last week. On the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left Medina on the Monday at the beginning of Dhul-Qa'dah in the sixth year of Hijrah. He left Medina with approximately 1,500 Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, with the intention of traveling to Mecca for the first time after the Hijrah, in order to perform the lesser pilgrimage Umrah. And in doing so, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also brought along with him at least 70 large animals as sacrificial animals to be gifted to Allah in Mecca. Having left the center of the city, Masjid al-Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he travelled to the outskirts a few miles to Dhul-Hulayfa, also known in modern times as Abyar Ali. And there the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam camped. This was his favourite place for leaving Medina and for entering Medina. They would camp there normally on the way out, on the way back. And in fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam designated it as the miqat, meaning the station for the pilgrims of Medina. So all the pilgrims of Medina, when they leave Medina, whether it's for Hajj or Umrah, then their chosen and sunnah and preferred station for ihram is the Dhul-Hulayfa. So there the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived, he camped, he prayed Salat al-Dhuhr, and then he prepared himself by marking his sacrificial animals. I explained that last week, Ish'ar. And then he did Taqleed, i.e. he garlanded the animals with garlands in order to again mark them as sacrificial animals. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered into the sacred state of Ihram on that occasion, and thus began his journey for the Umrah of the sixth year of Hijrah. Prior to his departure, he was fearful about the response of the Quraysh, because for the first time, Muslims are actually travelling to the city of Mecca itself, after the Hijrah, 6 years after. And over the past few years, they've had the battles of Badr, of Uhud, the Battle of the Trench just a year earlier. So he was apprehensive about the reception that he would get, and in fact, he was concerned that the Quraysh would react violently. And therefore, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sought the support of some of the more powerful tribes around Medina, and he requested them to join him. But they made petty excuses, as Allah mentions in Surah Al-Fath, سَيَقُولُ لَكَ الْمُخَلَّفُونَ مِنَ الْأَعْرَابِ شَغَلَتْنَا أَمْوَالُنَا وَأَهْلُونَا فَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَنَا يَقُولُونَ بِأَلْسِنَتِهِمْ مَا لَيْسَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ قُلْ فَمَنْ يَمْلِكُ لَكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا إِنْ أَرَادَ بِكُمْ ضَرًّا أَوْ أَرَادَ بِكُمْ نَفْعًا بَلْ كَانَ اللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ خَبِيرًا بَلْ ظَنَنْتُمْ أَنْ لَنْ يَنْقَلِبَ الرَّسُولُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِلَى أَهْلِيهِمْ أَبَدًا وَزُيِّنَ ذَلِكَ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ وَظَنَنْتُمْ ظَنَّ السَّوْءِ وَكُنْتُمْ قَوْمًا بُورًا. Allah says, those Bedouin who are kept behind, they will say to you that our wealth and our families have kept us preoccupied. Therefore, we are unable to come out with you. فَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَنَا So please seek forgiveness on our behalf. Allah says, they say with their tongues that which isn't in their hearts. Say to them in reply, so who then will protect you and save you from Allah if Allah wishes any harm for you, or even good? Nay, verily Allah is well aware of what you are doing. Rather, you actually thought that the Muslims, that the Messenger and the believers with him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, would never return to their families. And this was beautified and ornamented in your hearts. And you thought ill, i.e. of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the believers, and you were a people who are destined to perish. This was Allah's answer to them, because they were lying when they came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and said to him that we are preoccupied in our wealth and in our families, and we are unable to join you, therefore we seek your forgiveness, we apologize, and we request you to pray for us, pray for forgiveness. So they were being very hypocritical. That's what they said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to his face, but behind him in his absence, they were mocking the believers. And the reason for them not joining the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam was specifically their belief that Allah mentions, بَلْ ظَنَنْتُمْ أَنْ لَنْ يَنْقَلِبَ الرَّسُولُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِيهِمْ أَبَدًا. Rather, you actually thought that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the believers would never return to their families. Because what these Bedouin tribes were saying is that the Muhammad, the son of Abdullah, and his followers, they are embarking on a suicidal mission. Till now, the Quraysh have been travelling to Medina, or towards Medina, and facing them in the Battle of Badr, facing them in the Battle of Uhud, surrounding them and laying siege to them only a few months ago last year. And now they have the boldness to travel to Mecca. They are travelling to the lion's den. They will be massacred, and not one of them will survive, and they will never make it back. So why should we join them on a mission destined to end in death? So this was their real reason, but they came and hypocritically said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we apologize, we are preoccupied with our families and wealth, seek forgiveness on our behalf. Honesty is such an important trait in Islam. Lying and hypocrisy are not just frowned upon, but condemned in the worst of terms in the Quran and in the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Then so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was apprehensive about the reaction of the Quraysh. So he requested them, but they didn't join him. Apart from that, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam took some measures, precautionary measures himself. And amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, there of the 1500, of course, they all went with the intention of performing the Umrah. They were in the state of Ihram. But as a special measure, they were also lightly armed. And there was actually a contingent of cavalry of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum with the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was a leader. He was a head of the city-state of Medina. And whilst travelling for Umrah, he also did something else, which is that just before he left Dhul Hulayfa, there was someone from the tribe of Khuzar, known as Busr ibn Sufyan. This Busr The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam requested him to go to Mecca and act as a spy. So he dispatched Busr ibn Sufyan from Medina, from Dhul Hulayfa, as a spy to spy on the Quraysh and then to report back to him. So Busr ibn Sufyan hurriedly left and made his way to Mecca, and then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam began his journey of Umrah towards Makkah al-Mukarramah. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam reached a place called Rawha, I'm going through these details because they're not mentioned here in the hadith, but they are mentioned in other narrations. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam travelled about 45 miles from Medina, he arrived at a place called Rawha. There, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given information, not by Busr, he was still on his way to Mecca, but through other sources, that the Quraysh were gathering, some, not all of the Quraysh, but there were some people of the Quraysh, they were gathering to launch an attack on him. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam collected some of the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, and under the leadership of Abu Qatada radiyallahu an, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam sent a small expeditionary force to a place called Ghayqa in order to block off this small group of the Quraysh who were planning to attack them. So Abu Qatada radiyallahu anhu left with this small group of Sahaba radiyallahu anhum. They travelled to Ghayqa, which was away from Medina and Mecca, closer in parallel to the Red Sea, and towards a coast. And then there, there was nothing, so they made their way back and joined Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Many years ago, in the commentary of Kitab al-Hajj, the Book of Pilgrimage, some of you may recall a hadith about a Sahabi radiyallahu an and others who were in the state of ihram, and they came across some wild animals. And they eyed them up because they were very eager to hunt them and capture them. But they were all in the state of ihram. But one of them wasn't. And he's the one, he sought their assistance. But they smiled and they didn't assist him. And this Sahabi radiallahu anh caught the, hunted the animal, and then they had their meat, and eventually they took it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well, and they provided the whole story to him that we were in the state of ihram and he wasn't, but he hunted, we were unable to help or assist. But those of you who can recall that story, that Sahabi radiyallahu an was Abu Qatada radiyallahu an, and it was actually on this occasion when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent them towards Ghayqa, a small group under the leadership of Abu Qatada. He was the only one who wasn't in a state of ihram. The others were all in ihram, and that's why they didn't hunt. But he wanted them to help him, but they refused. So this was on that occasion. When they all came back, not having found the Quraysh or anyone amongst the Quraysh, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi, they met up with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and joined his group, and they carried on towards Makkah al-Mukarramah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam eventually arrived at a place called Usfan. It's a large area, and this is about 50 miles from Makkah al-Mukarramah. Now he has reached the vicinity of Makkah, 1500 Sahaba radiyallahu anhum in the state of Ihram, and they are now about 50 miles away from Makkah, and the area is known as Usfan. There the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stopped, and a number of things happened there. Whilst he was there at Usfan, Busr ibn Sufyan from the spy from Khuza'a, from the Khuza'a tribe, he had been to Mecca, he had carried out his espionage, and then he left Mecca and came to meet Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam at Usfan. And there he gave him the full report of the mindset of the Quraysh, what they were thinking, and what their plans were. So he came and he reported to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the Quraysh have discovered your plans of coming to Makkah al-Mukarramah, and they are adamant that they will not allow you to enter the city in any way. And not only are they going to prevent you from al-Masjid al-Haram and from the Kaaba, but they are actually going to battle with you. And they are preparing for war. They are dressing up in armour. Many of them have dressed themselves in leopard skins in order to fight you. The Arabs were a tribal people, and as part of their tribal warfare and their dress, although leopard skins would not do much in way of protection or as heavy armour, but symbolically, like other tribal societies, they would wear the skins of wolves, of animals that they had hunted. So it was a symbolic thing. So they wore leopard skins as a symbolic gesture in order to fight with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on that occasion. So Busr ibn Sufyan came and mentioned all of this to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then he also said that whilst they are making their preparations in Makkah al-Mukarramah to raise an army and fight with you, they've already dispatched a large cavalry unit under the command of Khalid ibn Walid. And he is arriving any minute now. So indeed, Khalid ibn Walid, who at that time still wasn't a Muslim, and he was the chosen cavalry commander of the Quraysh in all of their battles. He was their main cavalry general. So he had under his command 200 strong cavalry of the Quraysh, and they came specifically to cut off the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to cut off his path, and to harass them and wait for the larger army to leave Mecca and face the Muslims. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, upon receiving this news, he then decided. He waited till... Well, I'll stop here. Now they are in Usfan, and the Quraysh, Khalid ibn al-Walid radiyallahu anhu, has just arrived with his cavalry unit of 200 riders. And they have found the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam camped at Usfan. So what happens? This is where the hadith actually begins here. I've given you the background from other narrations, but here, they both said, "Kharaja Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam." The Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam left, i.e., Medina, zaman al-Hudaybiyyah, at the time of Hudaybiyah. Hatta kanu bi ba'd al-tariq, until they were at some point of the journey, of the path, where in Usfan. It doesn't mention here, but they were in Usfan. قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, إن خالد بن الوليد بالغميم, that خالد بن الوليد is at غميم. غميم was another place. في خيل. How did the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم know this? He's now reporting to the Sahaba رضي الله عنهم what Busr ibn Sufyan his spy has just related to him. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna Khalid ibn al-Walid, indeed Khalid ibn al-Walid, bil Ghamim, is at Ghamim, fi khaylin li Quraysh tadi'atan, in a cavalry contingent of the Quraysh, tadi'atan, which is out reconnoitering, as a reconnaissance party. So the 200 cavalry unit wasn't the bulk of their army. This was a forward section acting as a reconnaissance unit. That's the meaning of طليع, reconnaissance unit. فَخُذُوا ذَاتَ الْيَمِينَ So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, take the right. Now, we learn from other narrations that before the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had said this, well, sometime after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had said this, on that occasion, Khalid ibn al-Walid radiyallahu anhu had already arrived at some distance. So he was in the region. Ghamim wasn't too far from Usfan. And before the Muslims left from Usfan, something else happened there, which was that whilst they were camped, the Khalid ibn al-Walid, along with his cavalry unit, came upon the Muslims. And he found them praying Dhuhr Salah. So Khalid ibn al-Walid said, look, we found them without them realizing. So it was obvious that they had come upon them in surprise, and the Muslims hadn't realized how close Khalid ibn al-Walid had come. So Khalid ibn al-Walid said, why don't we launch an attack on them? By which time the Muslims had completed their Dhuhr Salah. So Khalid ibn al-Walid says that he then intended to launch an attack on them at their next prayer, which was Asr. But in between Dhuhr and Asr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verses of Salatul Khawf, of the prayer of fear. And so, at Asr Salah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum changed their whole procedure of Salah. And the way it was performed, as per instructions of the Qur'an, is, as Allah says, وَإِذَا ضَرَبْتُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَلَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاحٌ أَن تَقْصُرُوا مِنَ الصَّلَاةِ إِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَن يَفْتَنَكُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِنَّ الْكَافِرِينَ كَانُوا لَكُمْ عَدُوًا مُبِينًا That when you are traveling in the land, then there is no harm, there is no sin on you, that you truncate, you shorten, or you reduce your prayer. If you are fearful that those who have disbelieved will distract you from your prayer. Then Allah mentions the actual procedure for salah. And this is interesting. For those who argue that hadith are an invention of 3 centuries later, and that only the Qur'an is reliable, because it's an eyewitness account from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. What we have witnessed with the Qur'an, we witness the same with the hadith, in the sense that the sources of Islam are constantly ridiculed, devalued, and for centuries, the argument was that the Qur'an is a forgery. Academics would argue that the Qur'an was compiled a few centuries after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was supposed to have lived. A few centuries. And then, with more and more serious and rigorous academic study, and gradually as academics became more and more fair and impartial, the date constantly kept being moved back. So now we accept that the Qur'an was written, was to be found, the Qur'an as we have it in its current form was to be found actually in the 3rd century of Islam. And then it kept on being shifted back a few decades to the second century of Islam. Then we now have evidence that it was to be found in its current form even in the first century of Islam. And then only a few months ago, you may recall that at the University of Birmingham, some sections of the Quran were discovered which date back to the time, through radiocarbon dating, from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And of course it was a very important discovery, but the truth is that these sections are only part of a wider collection which is already to be found in other parts of the world. So the discovery is not as unique as in one way it was made out to be. Because it was actually sections of the Qur'an, but of a collection of manuscripts whose other parts from that collection are to be found elsewhere anyway. So I didn't say anything at the time at all. Now, then, surprisingly, sometime later, the argument was that no, these same parchments actually predate the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they were shifted back not only a few centuries, but now even before Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then you had some who came along and claimed that, well, here you are, we have proof now that Muhammad was not the author of the Quran, and in fact the Quran predates Muhammad, and therefore Muslims have a serious problem. Now, all of this that we witness with the Quran, we have witnessed and we will continue to witness with the Hadith. So the argument was that the Hadith were medieval fabrications. And then the dates kept on being shifted back until the 3rd century. Now, because of the 6 famous collections of Hadith, Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, Nasai, Abu Dawud, and Ibn Majah, these are normally regarded as canonical collections of Hadith, but they're not canonical. Because the term canonical, if it's borrowed from from Christian terminology, suggests that these are the orthodox 6 collections of Hadith which are canonical, and all the other collections of Hadith are not authentic and are unreliable and do not form part of the belief and doctrine and practice of the Muslims, which is far from the truth. The 6 canonical collections of Hadith, as they are termed, are not to be treated in the same light as the 4 canonical Gospels. So the 6 collections of Hadith, because they have always been regarded as the most famous, since the most senior of these 6 authors of Hadith is Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, who passed away in 256 after Hijrah. And all the others are younger than him in the sense that they all passed away, some all within the same 50-60 years. Imam Bukhari died in 256 Hijri, Imam Muslim 261 Hijri, Imam Ibn Majah 273 Hijri, Imam Abu Dawood 275 Hijri, Imam Tirmidhi 279 Hijri, and Imam Nasai 303 Hijri. So these are the 6 collectors of Hadith who are known as the more famous ones. Imam Bukhari is the most senior because he died in 256. So the common belief was that all the collections of Hadith are forgeries and fabrications of the 3rd century of Islam, i.e. from the time of Bukhari. He was the master forger, and all the others are his disciples. Then, of course, we have the voluminous 27,000 hadith collection of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, who predates Imam Bukhari in terms of passing away. He died in 241 Hijri, 15 years before Imam Bukhari. Then we have the collection of Imam Abu Bakr ibn Abi Shaybah. Again, a massive collection of hadith al-musannaf of Abu Bakr ibn Abi Shaybah. He died in 235 Hijri. Then they discovered, and we have, the huge collection of Imam Abdul Razzaq al-San'ani, also known as al-musannaf, which is highly regarded and considered very reliable. And he died in 211 Hijri. Then we have the Muwatta of Imam Malik, who died in 179 Hijri. And then now they even highly regard the collection of Imam Ma'mur ibn Rashid, who was the famous teacher of Imam Abdul Razzaq. Many of Imam Abdul Razzaq's hadith are from Abdul Razzaq and Ma'mur. Imam Ma'mur ibn Rashid has a complete collection of hadith known as the Jami'. And what they discovered, when I say they discovered, I'm not talking about Muslim scholars, I'm talking about other academics. Otherwise, we've always had these collections, we've always regarded them. We have a whole completely different system. So when they found the complete written work and collection of Imam Ma'mur ibn Rashid, the Jami', and they found that incorporated in the Musannaf of Abdul Razzaq from 211, Imam Ma'mur ibn Rashid died in 154 Hijri. So the dates kept on being shifted back. And now, just like the Qur'an, it's widely believed in academic circles that the hadith stretch back at least till the beginning of the second century of Islam. At least till the beginning. And as time will pass, and more discoveries will be made, the dates will continue to be shifted back further. We don't have that problem because we've always regarded the oral transmission to be more important than the written tradition. The written transmission was merely supportive. That's why we had all these oral transmissions, and as the manuscripts were continually discovered, the manuscripts were never in contradiction to the oral tradition. Never. So, going back to what I was saying earlier, those who argue that only the Quran is reliable and the hadith were forgeries, one interesting question is, even they accept that Salah is the first pillar of Islam, the most important pillar of Islam. Yet how do you perform Salah? Nowhere in the Qur'an are the timings categorically mentioned of all five Salah. What I say by categorically mentioned, in that there are no differences of opinion, or that they cannot be interpreted differently. You don't have a categorical description of five daily prayers in the Qur'an. You don't. One. Two. Nowhere is the method and the procedure of Salah ever explained. Why did I start all this discussion? Because the only method and procedure of Salah mentioned in the Qur'an is that of Salatul Khawf. Is that of the prayer of fear, which I was just mentioning. So in these verses, these are the only verses in the Qur'an where the method of Salah is described. But it's actually the Salah of Khawf, the prayer of fear. And these verses were revealed when? At the time of Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet ﷺ was camped at Usfan, and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, under the watchful gaze of Khalid ibn Walid and the Quraysh, they performed their Asr Salah. How? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the imam. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum split into two groups. They began the salah together, and then they split their salah. So half of the group of Muslims would pray with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whilst the other half watched with him. Then he would continue with his salah. The first half would move back, and the other half would pray behind Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whilst the others watched over him. And them. And then the others would finish their prayer individually. So this was Salatul Khawf, the prayer of fear, which actually was, whose verses were revealed, and the practice was first incorporated on this occasion at Usfan, at the time that Khalid ibn al-Walid arrived with his cavalry unit and watched over the Muslims. In any case, what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi, they were playing a cat and mouse game in the sense that the Khalid ibn al-Walid didn't want to attack, or he felt he couldn't. It was supposed to be a reconnaissance unit. The Muslims obviously had no intention of fighting unless they were provoked into, as a defensive measure they would have. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam remained camped. And then at night he told the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, since Khalid ibn al-Walid had cut off the direct route for the Muslims from Usfan to Makkah al-Mukarramah, and they realized that if they continued on that route, they would actually have to fight with Khalid ibn al-Walid and his cavalry unit. So what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to them, "Inna Khalid ibn al-Walid bil Ghamim fi khayrin Quraysh tali'atan," that indeed Khalid ibn al-Walid is at Ghamim with a cavalry contingent of the Quraysh, which is a reconnaissance unit. "Fakhudhu dhat al-yamin," so take the right. Of course, that language sounds very military. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't just the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was the political leader of Al-Madinah al-Munawwara, and he was the military commander. And therefore, on that occasion, even though he was dressed in ihram, he dispatched a spy to conduct espionage. And he took precautionary measures for his defense. Members of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum's group were armed. He had a cavalry unit himself, though it wasn't as large as that of the Quraysh. But his intention was not to fight. These were protective, precautionary, defensive measures. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was at one and the same time, indeed, a messenger of Allah, a pilgrim, a diplomat. On this journey, a diplomat, a political leader, the head of the state of Medina, and a military commander. So this is why the language is such that في خير لقريش طريعة خالد بن الوليد is at Ghamim with a cavalry contingent acting as a reconnaissance unit. فخذوا ذات اليمين, so take the right. What the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Sahaba radiallahu anhum is that we won't continue on this path, we'll diverge to the right. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he turned away from the beaten, trodden path, and he took a very difficult path. Right in the middle of the night, he waited till night. Then he told the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, "Let's move." So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum all travelled, and they broke their camp, and they turned to the right, and they went through extremely difficult terrain. It was quite perilous, and it was extremely difficult. It was a hazardous journey, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so grateful for the Sahaba radiallahu anhum following him in a state of ihram with their sacrificial animals, with their riding animals, crossing that difficult terrain away from the beaten path. They were climbing along mountainous terrain, which was extremely difficult. Many of them were tripping. Imagine how difficult the journey was, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam specifically on that occasion prayed and gave the glad tidings to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive those who have joined me on this stretch of the journey. Meaning turning away from the beaten path. So he said, فَخُذُوا ذَاتَ الْيَمِينَ, so take the right. فَوَاللَّهِ مَا شَعَرَ بِهِمْ خَالِدٌ حَتَّى إِذَا هُمْ بِقَطَرَةِ الْجَيْشِ. So you see, this is all abridged and abbreviated here. I'm giving you the background detail from other narrations. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned right, went through some perilous terrain, and then eventually he arrived at a mountain pass which was close to Hudaybiyah. And Khalid ibn al-Walid, who was milling around that area, he, along with his cavalry unit, didn't even realize that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had left. Until when they again began scouting, from a distance, far away from where they originally were, they realize that the Prophet ﷺ had taken a detour because, as the wording of the hadith is, فَوَاللَّهِ مَا شَعَرَ بِهِمْ خَالِدٍ. So by Allah, Khalid did not even realize about them, حَتَّى إِذَا هُمْ بِقَطَرَةِ الْجَيْشِ, until they were in the dust cloud of the army. Meaning when he saw the dust cloud rising from a distance in a completely different direction, did he realize that the Muslims are coming from a different direction. So what did Khalid ibn al-Walid do? فَانْطَلَقْ يَرْقُدْ نَذِيرًا لِقُرَيْشِ. So Khalid ibn al-Walid began racing along with his whole cavalry unit, acting as a warner to the Quraysh. وَسَارَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمُ. And the Prophet صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمُ marched. حَتَّى إِذَا كَانَ بِالثَّنِيَّةِ الَّتِي يُهْبَطُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْهَا. Until when he arrived at that pass, ثنية, until when he arrived at that pass, from which يُهْبَطُ عَلَيْهِمْ أَيْ عَلَىٰ قُرَيْشٍ مِنْهَا أَيْ مِنْ هَذِهِ الثَّنِيَّةِ. Until when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam arrived at that pass, from which people would descend onto the Quraysh in Mecca, from this pass. So what did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam do? He took a detour, then he went, instead of arriving from the northern area of Makkah al-Mukarramah, which would have been the expected journey from Medina, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam took a right, took a complete detour, went round, and eventually came from the west to Makkah al-Mukarramah. And when he arrived at that pass, which led people to Makkah, and which normally people would use, coming from the west, to descend into Mecca. That's what's meant by when he arrived at that pass from which people would descend upon the Quraysh. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived there, what happened? Barakat bihi rahilatu. His mount sat down with him. So the Prophet usara an-nabiyyu sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam marched. حَتَّى إِذَا كَانَ بِالثَّنِيَّةِ الَّتِي, until when he was at that pass, يُهْبَطُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْهَا, from which people would normally descend onto the Quraysh. So when he was at that pass, just before Hudaybiyah, what happened? بَرَكَتْ بِهِ رَاحِلَتُهُ. His mount sat down with him. So it refused to go further. فقال الناس, so the Sahaba radiallahu anhum said, the people said, حلحل. حلحل means, it was just their way of goading their animals. It's a sound. So, حلحل. It's like, wah wah, bach bach, uff uff. So, حلحل. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago for the students of Arabic, all of these phrases in Arabic, you can pronounce them both ways. With the tanween, kasra, bil kasr al munawwan, or bil sukoon. Meaning you can say hal or halin, bakh or bakhin, uff or uffin. As the Quran says, uffin lakuma. So you can say uffin or uff. So it's an interesting point. In Arabic, all of these words, hal, uff, bakh, you can say with the sukoon, bakh, hal, uff. Or you can say as with a kasrah bit tanween, so uffin, bakhin, halin. So it's just a sound where they would use a sound to gold their animals. So people began to say hal, hal, chal, chal, chal. Or come on, get up, get up. So hal hal, faalahat. So they were saying hal hal, faalahat. So the mount of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam became persistent. I won't use the word stubborn. Although alah yulihu ilhahan in Arabic, what does it mean? It means to be stubborn, to be obstinate. And the wording is used because it says for alahat, So a simple translation could be that the mount became stubborn, and camels are known for their obstinacy. But I won't use that translation. I'll say for alahad, people فقال الناس حلحل. So people said حلحل for alahad. So the mount persisted in remaining seated. So the people became frustrated. فقالوا, and they said خلأت القصوى. Here the mount is mentioned. Which mount was it? Before it just said mount, but the name is mentioned here. People began to say خلأت القصوى. Qaswa has become difficult. So Qaswa was the mount on which the Prophet ﷺ was travelling. When he arrived at that pass, he sat down. So the people began saying, Hal Hal. So it persisted in remaining seated. They couldn't get it to move. So the people began saying, Khala'at al-Qaswa. That Qaswa has become difficult. Like camels would. Qaswa has become difficult. And they repeated this. فَقَالُوا, so they said, خَلَأَتِ الْقَصْوَى, خَلَأَتِ الْقَصْوَى. Qaswa has become difficult. Qaswa has become difficult. فَقَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ, so the Prophet صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ said, مَا خَلَأَتِ الْقَصْوَى. Qaswa has not become difficult. وَمَا ذَاكَ لَهَا بِخُلُقٍ. And neither is it its trait, neither is being difficult the trait or the character of Qaswa. Walakin, rather, habasaha habisul fil. Rather, the one who stopped the elephants, he is the one who has stopped Qaswa. So meaning Qaswa has sat down by the command of Allah. Qaswa was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's camel. Who was this Qaswa? We are now at the beginning of the month of Muharram, in the 1437th year of the Hijrah of our master, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He did Hijrah. Remember the camel that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, two camels he had prepared, as I explained in the hadith of Hijrah. And he said, one of these is for you, Ya Rasulullah. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, بِالثَّمَن, only with a price. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu insisted that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam take it as a gift. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam insisted on paying. 400 dirhams according to one narration, 800 dirhams according to another narration. But 400 seems more likely, it was 800 for both. And as I've mentioned repeatedly, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was fleeing Makkah al-Mukarramah for his safety. The Quraysh were plotting to kill him. He was fleeing for his life. He was in mortal danger. And he and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu were to travel together. Most of the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum had left. Only the family members of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and the mustad'afun, meaning the weak and the oppressed and those who were unable to travel, only they remained behind in Mecca. Even in that condition, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, here is one of the camels for you, O Messenger of Allah. And he said, I will only take it by paying its price. And what was the price? 400 dirhams? Why did the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam insist? Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had already spent so much on the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam. He had given him his daughter. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had accepted so many gifts from him. And the Muslims had accepted so many gifts from Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. He had freed slaves left, right and center, men and women. He had donated to the cause of the Muslims. He would spend on the poor and the needy and the destitute. He spent on the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. He spent lavishly on the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He gave him his daughter. Why on this occasion did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, despite his the mortal danger to his life, on that occasion he insists on paying for the camel himself and refusing to accept Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu's gift. As I explained, why? Because the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam wanted to pay for his own hijrah so that his hijrah and its reward would be complete only for him. Even the Messenger of Allah, our Master, at the time of his hijrah, did not wish to rely on anybody else for his deen. Why should we, in our religion, rely on the donations of others? Should we not be paying for our own way in religion? For our deen? We consider it beneath us and undignified to receive benefits or to receive zakah and sadaqah, donations and charity for our milk and bread. Imagine if we were told that from now on, you will have to go and collect your food from food banks, and you stand in line and collect tins of baked beans and loaves of cheap bread to feed your family. Or if someone comes to your house and says, you and your children, I think you are in need, hereby I offer you milk, bread, and cans of beans, and tinned food for you to eat and for your family and your children. How would you feel? Wouldn't many of us consider this beneath us and undignified? Insulting in a way? By Allah, we do exactly the same in our religion. We do. We have masjids. We have masajid. We have madaris. We have religious charities and institutions. We want others to do the work for us. We want a masjid ready just to go in at our convenience, pray for our personal, selfish, supposedly selfish relationship with Allah, and then we wish to leave. We want religious charities, we want madaris, we want knowledge, we want ilm. We want everything for free. When are we paying? Ask yourselves a question. How often have you been into a masjid? Any masjid, it could be in any part of the world. And how much of its facilities have you used? It's water, it's heating, it's gas, it's AC. And ask yourself, how much have you paid towards it? At workplaces, at the coffee table, they have jars so that people put in 20 pence, 40 pence, 50 pence for the use of milk and coffee powder, coffee whitener and coffee and tea, because nothing should be taken for free. We pay for a few drops of milk. We pay for a spoon, a teaspoon of coffee. We pay for a single tea bag. In dunya. But when it comes to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we spend hours in the masjid. We use electricity, we use gas, we use heating, we use water. We rely on religious charities, on masajid, on madaris, for our worship, our education. But ask ourselves, let us ask ourselves, in proportion to all the benefits I have received in religion, how much have I paid? How much have I contributed? If what you have received is more, and I will say as a guarantee that for most of us, we have received infinitely more than we have actually paid for in religion, then realize that your religion and your deen has come from the sacrifice, the sadaqah, the donations, and the charity of other people. Charity which you would not accept in dunya, but you have accepted in deen. If you do not expect, and if you cannot tolerate the thought of others running around for your dunya and giving you your dunya in charity, How can we tolerate the idea of others making the sacrifice, others paying for our akhirah and our deen? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam insisted on paying for his own camel when his life was under threat, so that his hijrah would be complete. That camel was Qaswa. And he was young at the time. And pets are cute and adorable. And there are millions of pets belonging to millions of people all over the world. Possibly hundreds of millions of pets belonging to hundreds of millions of people. And billions of pets throughout history belonging to billions of people and in the future. But could there be any pet more fortunate than Qaswa? That was the camel. That was a young camel. She camel. It was a she camel. That the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bought and rode on and did his hijrah. Qaswa was fortunate to have carried the Messenger of Allah in hijrah. Qaswa was here on this occasion at Hudaybiyah in the journey. Qaswa, in the 8th year of Hijrah, marched into Makkatul Mukarramah, carrying the conqueror Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Qaswa remained with him all the way till the end. And it survived the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they say it died during the time of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu. And after the time, in fact, maybe even during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and definitely afterwards, during the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu, its favorite spot was Jannatul Baqi'. It would stay there. So, this was Qaswa. So people said, Qaswa sat down. People said, Hal Hal. But he persisted. So then people said, خَلَأْتِ الْقَصْوَى, Qaswa has become difficult, Qaswa has become difficult. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَا خَلَأْتِ الْقَصْوَى, Qaswa has not become difficult. And nor is this the character of Qaswa. وَلَكِنْ حَبَسَهَا حَابِسُ الْفِيلِ, rather, that Lord who stopped the elephants from entering Mecca has stopped Qaswa from entering Mecca. Why? Why was Qaswa stopped? If the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had continued, Khalid ibn al-Walid radiyallahu anhu had already bolted to Makkatul Mukarramah, darted to Mecca to inform the Quraysh. They would have been prepared for battle and come out. The Muslims would have continued because they were very close to Mecca now, and the two armies would have met and inevitably clashed. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted something else. So Allah stopped. The one who stopped the elephants, meaning at the time of Abraha, when Mecca, before the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, before his birth, it was supposed to be invaded by Abraha with his army of elephants, or with an elephant. I've explained all of that in detail in the commentary of Surah Quraysh and Fil, so do refer to that. So here the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the Lord that stopped the elephant, stopped Qaswa. ثُمَّ قَالَ, then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِهِ, by that Allah in whose hand rests my soul, لَا يَسْأَلُونِي خُطَّةً, they will not ask me for any plan. يُعَظِّمُونَ فِيهَا حُرُمَاتِ اللَّهِ, in which they will honor and venerate the sanctities of Allah. إِلَّا أَعْطَيْتُهُمْ إِيَّاهَا, except that I will give them that plan and agree to it. Meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was intent on not fighting. And this was his spirit of compromise. So Qaswa sat down, and this was symbolic, so that he wouldn't go further and there wouldn't be any clash. And it was on that occasion that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no matter what happens, as long as they make me an offer and agree to a plan, in which, regardless of what happens to us, if the Quraysh give me a plan in which I see them venerating and honoring those things which Allah has declared sacred, i.e., in which no sanctity of the Haram, of Al-Masjid Al-Haram, of the Kaaba will be violated, then I will agree to any of their plans. That was the spirit of compromise. Then the Prophet, he said that while seated on Qaswa, and Qaswa was on the ground. ثُمَّ زَجَرَهَا. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prodded it. فَوَثَبَتْ. So it leapt up, it jumped up. SubhanAllah, see, it sat down, nobody could get it up. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam declared his spirit of compromise. And then he prodded Qaswa, and Qaswa jumped up. قَالَ فَعَدَلَ عَنْهُمْ. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned away from them again, meaning even though he was now close to Makkah al-Mukarramah, he again turned away from the path, and until hatta nazala bi aqsa al-Hudaybiyyati, until he descended at the furthest end of Hudaybiyyah, furthest end meaning at the furthest end away from Makkah al-Mukarramah. So in the region of Hudaybiyyah, not the near end towards Makkah, but the furthest end away from Makkah al-Mukarramah, in Hudaybiyyah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam descended there. And then many things took place. Inshallah, we will continue from this point next week. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to understand. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasulih nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.